Our scripture reading for this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the earth, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowls of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my flesh, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh."
I appreciate you singing. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. The next 6 weeks, I'd like to talk to you about our families. I believe God has designed family on purpose, and He's given us a calling with our families, and I hope to kind of flesh that out this morning, kind of show us what does that mean. And for the next 5 weeks after now, we'll continue doing that, and then we'll be back. After that, we'll be back into the book of Luke. And so we'll be in Genesis chapter 1. I know we did our scripture reading from chapter 2, but we'll start in chapter 1, and then we'll come to chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 1 this morning. It's good for us sometimes to pull away from the theory and go to the practical. And so sometimes it's easy for us to come into church and we talk about the theory. And we go, this is what Scripture says. But if we don't take what Scripture says and apply it in our life and actually live that out, it just stays as something that's at church and our life is something different. And so what I want us to do, especially these next 6 weeks, is I really want us to take what we know to be true from Scripture and put it in our lives. And so the way this is going to work is there's going to be some things that we'll talk about, and I pray that you'll just take them and make them a part of your life. Because our families, guys, our families, where we're living out what we believe. So we believe, we draw it from Scripture, but then we live it out. It's in our lives. And I hope that you see that today. And for those of you that just want to know, hey, where are we going and how's the flow here? I'll just go ahead and toss it out there. What I'm planning to do this morning, we'll spend the majority of our time on God starting the family and how God put the family together. And then we'll spend the last few minutes, and we're going to look at three different, very quickly at the end, we'll look at three different purposes that God has for the family. So God gave the family. And then we'll look at why did He give the family? What is the purpose behind the family? And so we'll be here in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. We'll start off there. I really believe that our upbringing shapes our worldview. I'll say that again. Our upbringing shapes our worldview. The way that you were brought up, the way that you grew up, shapes the way that you look at the world. So here I'll explain that or illustrate that. So for about 11 years, I lived out in a village called Codidangville, which is on the border between Gulf Province and Morobe Province. And where my house was, behind my house, there was a mountain right behind my house. We never got to have the sunset. The sun would set behind that. It just got dark. We never watched the sun go down. It just, sun goes over the mountain, it's gone. Bye. And it just gets dark. There was never a beautiful sunset. Sun would fall behind it about 4:30 in the afternoon. It's over. And so here, that from the top of that mountain, the young people, especially the children in our area, they would say like this, if you climb to the top of that mountain, it's true, from the top of that mountain, you can see all the way down to Karama. Karama's right on the coast. And so you can see all the way to Karama, and it takes about 3 days to walk down there, but you can see it. And they would say like this, if you stand at the top of the mountain, you can see Karama, and there's the ocean, and that's the end of the world. Nothing else beyond that. And I talked to the kids about it, and yeah, that's the end of the world. If you go, that's it. You can't go any further. And it makes sense, because you could walk down to Karama, and then you can't go any further. That's it. There's no more. Now, who knows how far does the jungle go that way or the jungle go that way? We don't know. Now, the other way, you could go to the north and you could walk. For 4 days, you'd hit Minyamya, and that's the end of the road from Leh. And who knows what goes on that side. But that was kind of the world view. And the majority of the people there, in fact, the majority of the people there would be born, grow, live their whole life within about a 20-kilometer radius. The majority of the people. Every once in a while, somebody would venture out. And we've got Jeffrey is from there. Jeffrey's out here. And Jeffrey has had that exposure, the world view. And I got to say, Jeffrey is an absolute blessing to have around here. Majority of the people there, though, have never had that expanse of their worldview. And so they grow up, mom and dad talk about this, 20 kilometers, a long trip all the way to Kamako, 8 miles away. This is the entire worldview. After a while, some of the people there began venturing out, and they would come down to Karama, and now there's quite a settlement of them that live in Karama. And then from time to time, some of the people in our area would go down to Karama, and then they would go all the way to the great city of Port Moresby. They would go to Port Moresby where things were cheap and wonderful. And it was an amazing world in Port Moresby. And then they would come back and tell all their friends about this great place. One day I was teaching through the scriptures, and I had my students in the class, and I was teaching through the scriptures, and I came across the story of Noah's Ark and the flood that covered the world. And they said, no, there's no way that that was historical. It has to be prophetic. That's what they said. It has to be prophetic. There's no way that a giant boat would be able to float. That's what they said. There's no way that they said, in fact, if you got so big, the boat would be too heavy and it would not float anymore. It would sink. This is mountain people worldview. And so as I sat there and I listened and talked with them, I said, no, wait, guys, and there's no sense in trying to teach them the science behind buoyancy. All right. We didn't go down that road. Now, there's no need to talk about that. So I thought what I'll do is I'll teach them from their world experiences. So let me take experiences and I'll teach into that. And I said, when you go to Port Moresby, have you ever seen the giant ships like the container ships in the harbor? Have you ever seen that? And they go, what are you talking about? I said, no. Like, you go to Moresby, yeah, and then you can go down to the harbor. They said, what's a harbor? So now you come into Moresby, you go down to where the ocean is. No joke, they would tell me, there's no ocean in Port Moresby. I said, wait, okay, you explain to me what Port Moresby is, because obviously we're talking about two different places, right? And so they said, when we get on a truck, you get on a 600, all right? 600, that's the important one. You get on the 600, you go all the way to Port Moresby, and when you get there, you're going to come to one place, it's called Erima. They're explaining this to me. You come to Erima, and there's also another place called Gordon's Market. And you get everything you need from Erima and Gordon's Market, and you get back on a 600, and you go right back out. I said, guys, you went to one corner of Port Moresby. There's a whole other rest of it. You've got to see it. It's unbelievable. Hey, amazing how our worldview is shaped by where we grow up and how we grow up and the people that are around us. Hey, this is so true. When we talk about family, and the worldview that our children have is greatly impacted by our parents and the way we speak into it. As the way that you raise your children will greatly impact their spiritual well-being. Are they going to walk forward in their life loving God, knowing Christ, and making Him known? It's greatly impacted by how much you speak that into their lives. It is our responsibility to speak that into their lives. Let's look at Genesis 1. We see God starting the family. Look at it, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. We're going to see verse 28 in just a second, but I want you to just grab this. God created man and woman, and He stamped His own image upon them. Please, may we never forget that human beings are of infinite value before God.
He stamped His image upon us, and therefore there is no person that is worthless. You go, my pig is worth a lot, and I raise my pig, and you get a really good pig. I mean, we're talking about 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 kina, right? You get a really good one, and you go, man, I love my pig. And then you look at an invalid child that is not able to communicate his own thoughts. That invalid child is of infinitely more value than any pig will ever be. Please grasp a hold of this. And along those same lines, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. She is of infinite value. You're talking about the daughter of the King of the universe. God stamped His image upon man and upon woman. Then God blessed them, verse 28, and said unto them, be fruitful. He's going to give them three commands here. Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so here is God's crowning moment of creation. Day one, let there be light, all the way through until He's made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And He's put the fish in the sea and the birds in the air. This is at the moment when God breathed life into Adam and He became a living soul. That is the crowning moment of all of creation. You see, God did not make man halfway through and then go, oops, I forgot. He needs air. And then step back and go, okay, put air in. Let's try that again. This is God went, I prepare everything. It's all ready. And then here's man. And God has given man a commandment. We're going to talk about creating woman in just a minute. But God gave man and woman, male and female, created He them. And then He gave them three commands. One, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. I'll say that in modern terms. Have kids. Have kids. There are those that would look upon childbearing and having children. They would look on that in the negative light. This is God's command. God's not going to command sin. Okay? God says, be fruitful, multiply. There's nothing shameful about having children. It is a blessing from God. We will see that in a minute. It's a blessing from God. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And then He says, subdue the earth. Well, we don't think about that one very often. Subdue the earth. What's that mean? Subdue the earth. Here, I'll give you a for instance. We can go into town. There's a place in town called Paga Point. How many people know where Paga Point is? You know where Paga Point is? All right, good, good. You guys are better educated than the 9 o'clockers were. The 9 o'clockers all went, huh? All right, so the Paga Point. So if you know where Ella Beach is, you're getting real close, okay? Ella Beach. How many people have seen Ella Beach in the last couple of weeks? If you've seen Ella Beach in the last couple of weeks, raise your hand. Phenomenal change, right? Unbelievable. I just flew over it on Thursday this week. I flew over it and I looked down and I could not believe the change. It used to be straight. It's now got whoopity-doos out on it. It's unreal. How many of you have seen, at Ella Beach, how many of you have seen the giant pile of sand? You know what I'm talking about? I have no idea what they're going to do with that sand. But it just looks like a lot of fun. Like, I just want to stop, get out, climb to the top, and slide down it, right? I want to play in that stuff. I'm just going to be, woo! I hope that they make a giant sandbox, all right? There's one big giant sandbox with a slide that comes into it, and I'm all over it, all right? I'm going to be like, sorry, first in line. This is, you know what that is? That's subduing the earth. That's dozers and excavators and trucks, and it's God giving sabe to men to know what to do to make a truck run that can carry sand from point who knows where to that spot. And then how to pile it up and then what to do with it. I mean, you just go down Ella Beach just a little bit further and they've got the brand new APEC building that's getting ready to go up. How many of you have seen the plans for that? I think unbelievable. And they're at that spot where the new APEC building's going to go. I mean, just the fact that they made the land is pretty impressive. And now, it's not just land, there's a giant tower crane on it. That belongs to LCR. Shout out to Brother Phil, right? And all of his crew. Unbelievable. Giant tower crane standing out there in that tower crane all day long. You know what it's doing? Making stuff. You know what that is? That's man subduing the earth. Now I know that it's politically correct to say, no, stop and leave it all green. No, God commanded us, subdue the earth. take it and make stuff. You know what? Guys, I know that this is a sensitive topic. I know it is. We go 5 minutes down the road down here, and man has figured out how to take gas out of the earth, put it in a pipe, send it 300 miles across the country, and they know how to put it in a ship in a liquid form down here. That's genius. Like, mind-boggling. I sat down one night with a guy at a table at Exxon, sat down at a table with him, and I said, "Okay, can you explain to me how that it gets from gas to liquid?" And he goes, "So he goes through this machine, makes it get tighter pressure, and then that makes the temperature drop so much." I was like, "Oh, neat, that's cool." No, he goes, "No, that's just the first step." And then it goes through another one, and then through another one, and through another one, and another one. And I'm going, "My goodness, by the time it gets to the end, that stuff is so high pressured. Unbelievable." I had to get a napkin out. No joke, I got a napkin out, started drawing the process. He goes, "No, you missed one right there, an extra step right there. This is unbelievable. That's man subduing the earth." Now listen, we're supposed to be stewards of it. The strip mine may not be a great idea to subdue the earth. As long as we're being good stewards, we're subduing the earth. This is a command from God. Subdue it. And then he goes one step further and he goes, "Have dominion over all of it." And he even names the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Have dominion over them. In other words, be the king of the earth. So in other words, there's the fish in the sea. Go catch them and eat them. Go get yourself some dogs, train them, and hunt Mangani. Be the dominion king maker of the grasslands, right? Get yourself a dog that you keep in the house and you just like. Train the monkeys to dance. Get a parrot and he'll talk. Like, this is being having dominion over the animals. This is a command from God. So if you don't have a monkey, go get one. Train him how to dance, right? Or a dog, something. Have dominion. This is God going, "Man, I've put you in this place to stamp my image on you. And I want you to work together, male and female, created he them, together to subdue the earth and have dominion over it." Now come into chapter 2. We'll slide down to verse number 18. We're going to see God go from man, giving command to man, to now add his wife in. Chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him," next two words, "I will make him a" what? "Help meet for him." In other words, I'm going to make a, here's a different word, a complement to you. A complement. Not a complement like you are good looking. No, that goes from the man to the woman. No, this is a woman to the man. A complement, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, a helper. She's going to complementary. She's going to be a help to you in your life. And guys, how many of us, here, first, how many of us are married? If you're a guy and you're married here, right? How many of us would say amen to the fact that we need a wife? Amen. Scripture says, "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing." We need help in our life. How many of you single guys would go, "Yes, amen"? You don't have to say it right now, okay? Truth of the matter is, a guy by himself needs help. My wife is a tremendous help to me in my life. In our ministry, guys, we would not have here what we have here if it wasn't for God giving me a wife. So God says, "I'm going to make a help meet for him. She will come alongside of him." Now, God gives Adam a job in verse 19, and I think this is very important for us to grab a hold of. We're going to talk about biblical manhood in a few weeks. Look at verse 19. "Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him." So God gives Adam a job. He says, "Adam, I got all these animals. They don't have names. Now, they're all formed, and they're all perfect, and there's no problems with them, but they just need names now. So, Adam, here's your job." And I can only imagine how long it took him. Here comes a great big one with a trunk, flat feet, and a weird-looking tail. And it comes along, and Adam goes, "Elephant, come on." Next one comes along, he's stripy. "Zebra, go on." I don't know how long it took him to name everyone all the way down to the mosquitoes. I wish that he didn't. done that. But he does this with all the animals, and all the while, God's just sitting over on the side going, I've got a point that I need to make for him. Now here, I want you to get this. There's two sides of this coin. One is, God made man, and man will have a very hard time finding fulfillment in life until he finds a job. And when a man finds a job, he finds something to put his hands to, and whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, and do it as unto the Lord. And so God called Adam to do a job. And guys, maybe that job is a gainful employment, or maybe that job is spending time on the sea catching fish for your family. But God calls you as a man to leave your home, and he calls you to work. But then on the other side of it, God proves to Adam in his first job ever, naming the animals, God proves to him that his job will not fulfill him. He will still be lacking. And God goes, you need a wife. And so then we see God makes Adam to fall asleep, and he falls asleep, and God opens his rib. This is literal, guys. This is not some kind of talk picture. This is literal. God opens his side, pulls a rib, and forms a wife from the rib. Look at verse number 22. The rib which the Lord had taken from the man, made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman. He opened his eyes, saw a beautiful lady, and he went, whoa, man, that's a good one. And he said, that's a woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So here's God's design in family. You start with a man, and you get a woman. You've got one man and one woman. That's God's design. Guys, this is God's design. Now, I know we are fallen people. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But God's design for family is one man and one woman. Now, guys, I'm going to take a few minutes here, and I want to talk about this because it touches very much our culture. God did not design one man and multiple wives. He did not design it that way. You can look through Scripture, and there are, guys, get this, there are good men that had multiple wives. And there are those that would say, no, Pastor, it's okay because Scripture never said thou shalt not have 2, 3, 4 wives. It doesn't, and you're right, it doesn't say that. And there were good men in Scripture that did get married to multiple wives. But I want to guarantee you this, and you can take the time and study it, I have. I guarantee you this, every time you find in Scripture where a man took multiple wives, there was great pain in their family. Great pain. It never ends well. It's always bad. The very first one. And if you're a student of Scripture, you would understand the law of first mention. The law of first mention in studying Scripture says something like this. The first time you find the mention of something in Scripture, it sets a precedent for the rest of it. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 4. We won't turn to it. The first one is in Genesis chapter 4. A man by the name of Lamech takes two wives, and he's a murderer. I think God spreads very well, law of first mention, how God looks upon multiple wives in a marriage. His design is one man and one woman. I think the greatest example we have is a guy by the name of Solomon. Solomon took 1,000 wives. I don't know how he did that. He was very rich. But just do the math. I mean, for Pete's sake, the guy doesn't have time to say hi to every single one every day. Some of them probably went months without seeing the poor guy. And 1 Kings chapter 11 says this. When he was old, his wives turned his heart against God. Every time you see polygamy in Scripture, every time you see it, it always ends bad. Think of David. How many of us remember David, King David? A man after God's own heart. You go, good men, they got married to multiple wives. And we know good men sin in the Scripture too. It's just over and over and over as David. David got married to a young lady by the name of Michal. She was King Saul's daughter. That happened right after David killed Goliath. You remember that? David killed Goliath and he was the nation's hero. They said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. That caused all kinds of jealousy in the kingdom. Saul hated David, but somehow Saul's daughter married David. You want to talk about problems with your tom boots? Good gracious. And here's Saul's daughter, Michal, is married to David. David has her as his wife, And they come across a rocky patch. How many of us, be honest and go, yeah, we've had rocky patches in our marriage? They come across a rocky patch and they split up. Now, I'll go ahead and fast forward, and we're not going to talk about Michal too much more, but fast forward, and David and Michal end up getting back together before it's over with. They split up, and while they're split up, David is on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. David's on the run. He comes across a group of sheep out in a field, and he takes care of those sheep. It must have been a large flock. He and his men take care of those sheep and return them to their owner. Their owner was a guy by the name of Nabal. I want you to see this. Actually, here, flip over. Hold your place in Genesis. Flip over to 1 Samuel 25. You got to see this. 1 Samuel 25. David goes and takes care of these sheep, and then he goes and tells, or sends an invoice. That's my paraphrase. He sends an invoice to Nabal. He says, hey, Nabal, I've been taking care of your sheep. Could you, compensate us? And Nabal is a very, very wicked man. Nabal takes that invoice, tears it up, puts it back in the envelope, and sends it to David. Goes, nothing doing. I'm not paying you. And David gets this, and he, as a good man does, looks at it. What? You kidding me? I'm going to kill him. That's what he says. I'm going to go, and I'm going to take my guys, and we're going to whoop Nabal. In the middle of this, there's a lady that gets involved. It's Nabal's wife. Nabal's wife, her name is Abigail. Now keep in mind, Nabal is a wicked man. His wife is without a doubt beautiful. And she has a very kind spirit. Now guys, you know what I'm talking about. There are pretty women with ugly hearts. And there are ugly women with pretty hearts. But when you can find a pretty woman with a pretty heart, you found my wife. Sorry, she's mine. All right, here is Abigail. She's a beautiful woman, and she's got a great spirit. Her husband, Nabal, is a wicked man, and he's saying no to David. Now, right in the middle of this, Abigail is the one carrying the stuff back and forth. She's getting an invoice, taking it over. She sees her husband get angry. She carries the response back, and she comes to David and goes, David, please be merciful to my husband. David goes, okay, you go and tell him, straighten this out, or we are coming to kill him. Abigail goes back to her husband, Nabal, and she says, Nabal, you've got to listen. He's a kind man. He's not a bad guy. Do you see like a romance developing here? You see this? Like, we could almost make a Filipino movie on Digicel out of this, right? Here's a really bad guy, beautiful wife. This poor fellow out here working in the fields, just as nice as can be. Just doing the right thing. Just asking for, just take care of me. That's all. You see this romance developing? She comes and she tells her husband, and her husband says his heart went as stone. He became very angry. She left and went and told David, please be kind to him. And David said, I don't know what I'm going to do. And he sits back off on the side for a couple of days. And in the meantime, Nabal died. And we all go, oh, got that problem out of the way. And then, you ready? Abigail goes to marry David. And again, we all go, oh, except one problem. She was a married woman. He was a married man. That's a problem. Guys, it doesn't matter how romantic the movies make it look. It's still sin. Now, I want you to see this, guys. This is so deep. Abigail thinks everything is wonderful, and she has a dead husband now. It's all taken care of. Now she can go marry David, the guy in the field that looks so handsome and strapping and the sweat just coming off of him. And she's just, woo, it's wonderful. And she goes running to him. I want you to see it. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 42. Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass, that's a donkey, with five damsels of hers that went after her. See, you get this picture, right? There she is. She's going across the desert on that donkey. Woohoo! Going to get married. And she's got five damsels. These are her maids of honor, and they're all, yes, this is our chance. I got her flowers. Goodbye, Nabal. You're dead and gone. I happen to be out of that way. And she's going to get married. Look at the end of the verse here. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. And we all go, whoo, how nice. That's pretty. The dead guy's out of the way, and now it's all good. And she thinks she's got it. Guys, can I remind you, she became the second wife. We don't even get to go a chapter before there's a problem introduced. Look at the very next verse. Verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. Boy, that romance just shattered, didn't it? That escalated quickly. Abigail, she got to become the second wife. And the same day, he went and married Ahinoam. She has no idea that Ahinoam's anybody. And now all of a sudden, she became second wife and another third wife. What in the world? Ladies, can I just say this and grab it and hold this, and I pray that it will never escape your ears. If you become the second wife, there will be a third. Or if you become the third, there'll be a fourth. A man whose heart jumps from woman to woman will continue jumping after he gets you. And guys, if your heart is bent that way and you've got a problem with lust in your life, it will take the grace of God and the gospel in your heart to change you. God's design was one man and one woman. That's God's design. When you start mixing that up, you're going to add in all kinds of heartache. Come with me back to Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 4 now. Genesis 3 talks all about the fall. Adam and Eve, they fell in sin in the garden, ate of the fruit. They were forbidden to eat. They fell. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 24. They're driven out. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden cherubims. That's very strong angels. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam and Eve cast out of the garden, never allowed to come back again. They're steeped in the sin now. God's forgiven them, but they're not allowed to go back. They're fallen. Now watch what happens. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So they bear two sons. But get this in your mind. Adam and Eve, fallen sinners. Cain and Abel, by their very name, we already know, they're fallen sinners. They're fallen. And in their fallen state, they go to bring their offering before the Lord. You remember the story? Cain brought his vegetables. God did not accept it. Abel brought his lamb, and God did accept it. And the fact that God accepted Abel's lamb made Cain angry. And you remember what happened? Cain gets a stone, rocked his brother to sleep, killed him. Remember, at that point in history, there are no books about how to deal with grief in your family. There's no counselors. There's nothing. It's Adam and Eve. And they've got two sons. One's in the grave and the other one's a murderer. You want to talk about heartache within the home? Guys, for as by one man, sin entered the world. And death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. Adam, you sinned. Your son sinned. And now you're reaping the benefits of the heartache of that sin. Guys, can I tell you, God's design for family is one man, one woman. We're fallen. We continually argue with one another. We continually fight because we're fallen. Guys, there is such a thing as grace, and God can introduce grace into a home and change all of that. There's children fighting. God can introduce grace into a home and settle that, and there won't be in that fighting anymore. There'll be moments. So we're still fallen. God can bring grace into the home. I hope that you can find comfort at the end of chapter 4. Look at the end of chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 at the end here. Look at verse number 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and his name was Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. People began to follow God again because God gave to Adam and Eve a third son named Seth. I love the fact that God gives us second chances. So for moms and dads whose children may be already grown and out of the house, and there's no way for me to go back and do what I can, you've still got grandkids. All right? You still got grandkids. Or maybe moms and dads, you go, you know what? My children are already too far gone. No, they're not too far gone. You can still speak into their lives. But for those that have little children, or perhaps you're not yet married and you don't have children, can I beg of you, start when they're young, when they're babies, speak into their lives about God. Begin to shape and mold their worldview around the Word of God. This is the opportunity that you've got. But if you've blown it already, can I encourage you that He still gives second chances? There's a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Manasseh. I'm not going to take a whole time to develop this. Manasseh spent 55 years as a very wicked king. Very wicked. And his son became also a wicked king. But if you look at the timeline, his grandson was a guy by the name of Josiah that turned Israel around. Josiah was born while Manasseh, his grandfather, was still alive. Manasseh, the grandfather, had taught his son how to be a very wicked man. But in the last 2 years of Manasseh's life, he changed his life around and he became a God follower. And in the last 2 years of his life, Manasseh invested 2 years into his grandson's life, Josiah. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old and turned the nation around. You know why? Because a grandfather said, come here, buddy, I need to tell you something. You need to hear this. Guys, it is possible, it's very possible for God to do things in our lives and change things. You go, it's not right right now. It doesn't have to stay that way. You can change. We've talked this morning about how God established one man, one woman with the children. I want to real quickly give us a couple of purposes and we'll be done. All right, I know I'm already going long. I'll give you a couple of purposes. Why did God give us the family? Let me throw a verse here up on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It says this, and these words, this is Moses has just given the law to the nation of Israel. And here's what he says. And these words, which I command you this day, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You go, how do I teach my children? How do I teach my children to be God followers? And by the way, that's the first purpose. The first purpose that God has given us family is to teach and shape our children to be God followers. So how do I teach my children? This is the way you do it. You do it with your life. You do it with your life. It does not involve sitting them down in the house while you're at the other side of a lectern and you're teaching them, all right, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. No, no, you do it with life. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you sleep, when you eat, when you go through life, the words of God are upon your lips. It becomes your life and it flows out into their life. Guys, I will tell you, I look back upon my life, the greatest impact for me being a pastor today is the fact that my father spent time on his knees every day. The one thing that I will never forget for all of my days is I will remember being a small boy as far back as I can remember. I don't remember a time when this did not happen all the way through until I went off to uni. I remember every morning I would get up at 7 o'clock to get ready for school. I hated getting up at 7 o'clock. But Dad always told us, set your alarm and get yourself out of bed. Put some discipline in us. At 7 o'clock, we'd get out of bed. And I'd come into the living room, and I would find my dad next to the couch on his knees. There was one spot on the couch where, no joke, we had to replace the couch. Somewhere around the time I was about 14 years old, we replaced the couch because there was a spot where Dad had been on his knees at that couch every day for so many years, literally wore the couch out on that one spot. And I remember every morning, 7 o'clock, I would come in, he would be on his knees. I would go to the bathroom, and when I came back out of the bathroom, he would be sitting at that spot reading Scripture. By 7:30, he would gather us around and we would read through. It might only be 20 verses, but we would read through together every morning. And I remember as a 15-year-old boy sitting there and falling asleep and saying something to my dad about what in the world is the point of this? You know how teenagers talk, stupid talk? At 15, 16 years old, I said, Dad, what is the point of this? We always end up falling asleep and it's so embarrassing and we get preaching at church. I remember my dad saying, son, one day you'll thank me for this. Guys, if church is just something we do on Sunday, And it's not what you're doing when following God is not what you're doing when you're rising up and sitting down. You're going about life. If church is just something you do on Sunday morning, you come and you tick that box and boy, I made it to church today. Got that one taken care of. And then Monday through Saturday, you live like the devil. And Friday night, you get drunk with your buddies or you come home. Hear this one. You come home in the middle of the week and you do your best to keep the smell off of your breath so the kids won't know. They're not stupid. And you know what they're going to see? They're going to see Dad takes us to church on Sunday, but it really doesn't mean anything to him. And as soon as they get a chance, they're going to run away from it. Why do we lose so many young people? Why? It's because mom and dad don't take it serious. Make it a part of your life. Mold and shape your family. Mold and shape your children. Do it when you're sitting down and when you're standing up and make it a part of your life. Why did God give us a family? Number one, to shape our children to be God followers. Number two, very quickly, why did God give us our family, the purpose of the family? So that we can bring life and flourishing to our community. Bring life and flourishing to our community. And I'm not going to spend time on this. We won't turn to a verse. Very simply, what do I mean by bringing life and flourishing to our community? There are orphans and there are widows within our communities. There are outcasts. And we are called to draw them in. And in drawing them in, we are building our communities. We're drawing life into it. God gives us the family for that reason. Draw them in. So you say, well, Pastor, my family, maybe you're a young person here, my family is not like what you're talking about. My dad doesn't follow God. He doesn't have a desire to follow God. He's not even a believer. Can I encourage you? Make this your family. We call it faith family for a reason. Because we want you to grow in the grace of God. We want to help shape your worldview and shape you into a God follower. We love you. We care about you. I don't have a family like that. Maybe you're a dad and you go, you know what? I don't have a step up and lead. Step up and lead. You can. There might be some pushback at first. Step up and lead. God will honor it. It will change. Why did God give us family? So that we can shape our children to be God followers, to bring life and flourishing in our community. And lastly, and I think this is the most important one, God gives us family. The purpose for family is to teach us about God's nature and His ways. To teach us about God's nature and His ways. And what do I mean by that? When we look at the Trinity, you cannot talk about the Trinity without talking about God the Father and God the Son. There's a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. His nature is familial. He has family at the very core of His nature. Why did God give us family? So that we can see a reflection of God in our own lives. I'll live this out. As God the Father loves us, His children, me also, I will love my children. I should be striving to do it that way. Next week we'll pick up, I want to close with an illustration in just a second, but next week we'll pick up with family in ministry. So we talk about the purpose of family. Next week we'll talk about family in ministry. And I'm just going to go ahead and let you see a little bit of this. All right, all of us are called to ministry. Every one of us is called to ministry. There's no such thing as those that are in ministry and those that are not. Every single one of us. And Scripture says the role of the pastor is to equip the saints for ministry. And so how do we use the family in ministry? We'll talk about that. Let me put one more verse up here and we're done. Psalm chapter 127, verses 3 to verse 5. This psalm's written by Solomon. Most of them are written by David, but this one's written by Solomon. And I want you to see what he says about family. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. They're a gift from God. Oh, I pray that you see your children as a gift from God. Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. When you're young, you've got your children, they're like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. You're going to shoot them off into life. We'll talk about that in a minute. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. The quiver is the pouch that you keep all your arrows in. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. There's coming a day when you will be older and your children will speak on your behalf to take care of you. The enemies might be at the gate and they'll be standing on your behalf. My mind goes to the time that I spent among the Kamea. Now, I wish, I actually went looking for one, couldn't find one. I used to have my own arrows, and those are all gone now. Conus used to keep arrows here. Then he took them to Anita. Jeffrey let all his go. So all I've got is a white man arrow. You guys forgive me. The Kamea arrows, I guess let me ask like this. How many of you have made arrows? Traditional Banata. How many people have made one? Jerry? Jeffrey? Anybody else? This is a lost art. It is a very lost art, and it's an art. Traditional arrows, if you go down to the market at Barocco, you could see some, buy some, put them on your wall. I wouldn't suggest hunting with those. Now, the Kamea men, they have two parts to the arrow. The first part is the spear, the end, made out of black palm. And they'll make their arrows. They make the arrows and they shape those and get them all ready and they stack those. That's one part of it. And then the other part is the shaft. And the shaft is from dried pit-pit. They get pit-pit when it's young, let it dry, and then they put those together and they sew them together and it stays as one arrow. And you've never lived until you've sat in a house around a fire with a bunch of guys and made arrows. Now, you may stop life, yeah. And they'll sit around the fire and set the tip of the arrow that's all sewn together and now they've got to make it straight. And they'll set the tip of the arrow out on the stone and they'll look down that arrow. Jeffrey's all over this. They look down the arrow, and what they're looking for is, are there any imperfections along that arrow? Is the shaft nice and straight? And they'll spend hours looking down that arrow, and they'll push it and they'll turn it, and they'll push it and they'll turn it, and they'll push it and they'll turn it. And they pull it off, and perhaps it's got a stubborn spot in it. And they're telling stories the whole time. This is second nature. They're just doing it. There's a spot on it, and it's a tough spot, and they'll work that spot and warm it up. And then they put it back on the stone again, and they push it, and they turn it, and they push it, and they turn it. You know what they're doing? They're getting that arrow ready. Because there's coming a day, perhaps the next day, that they're going to need to use that. And they'll do up a stack of them, 4, 5, 6, they'll sit around, tell stories, and stack them up on the side, and get all those arrows ready. And then the next day, they take their arrows and their bow, and off they go through the jungle. When they go through the jungle, they'll shoot their arrow many times. Sometimes it might just be something really simple, like they're practicing and it'll be just a leaf. But there's other times when they shoot it and they're going for something. It might be a bird or a couple, bandicoot. One thing's for sure is when you shoot at a leaf and you miss, you get a second shot. You shoot at a bandicoot and you miss, he's gone. That's why they spend the time getting those arrows nice and straight. When a Kamea man pulls a bow, it's a work of art. It's beautiful. He'll pull that bow back, and sometimes I watch him pull it back, and I think he's getting ready to break it. It's unreal. He'll pull it back, and when he lets that arrow fly, I'm going to tell you guys, you hear the bow snap in the middle of the jungle, you better hope that you saw him pull it. Because if you didn't see him and you only heard it, most likely you're getting ready to get it. And they let it go. Guys, when they let it go, all the preparation is over. It goes down to how straight does that arrow fly. And those Kamea guys, they'll pull it hard and it flies fast. Once they let go, all the work that they did the night before in making those arrows straight, all of it comes out in the air from the time they let go of the bow until that arrow hits its target. And if they put in the right amount of time and preparation, that arrow will fly straight. Just like with our children. As the arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of your youth. May we take the time to mold and shape our children so the time comes when they're 17, 18, 21 years old and we let them go. That they will fly straight. They will go hard as God followers. They will continue to go forward, and I pray that my children one day will do much greater feats for God than I've ever done. And in the meantime, I'm going to do everything I can to mold and shape them. And in the meantime, the young people that are here, we're going to do everything we can to mold and shape you. And I would hope and pray that you too, in your homes and your families, would be molding and shaping your own children. Father, I pray that we would take your word serious. Father, help us to care about what's going to happen with the next generation. Lord, you have given us family, man, woman, children. You've given us family. We have 20 years with our kids. Lord, I pray that we would take that time to shape them as God followers. Help us to love them and take seriously the fact that you've given them into our hands. And the day comes when we release them, I pray that they would fly straight. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word, making so clear the reason for family and how you gave us family. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.